All right. Well, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter refers to Noah, remember Noah, the builder of the ark, as a preacher of righteousness. That's the phrase Peter uses. There are many years while building the ark that he warned his generation of a flood that was coming to destroy all life on the planet, save those who were on the ark. It should be noted that the world probably had never seen a rain like what they were going to see, and probably didn't understand how a world could be flooded in the way that it was going to be. But no one listened to him anyway. No one believed him. And all of those people who didn't listen and didn't believe perished in the flood. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 through 7, which is largely what was just read to us in the scripture reading, we have those people who are called mockers, who are maliciously ridiculing God's promises and God's people. And Peter is saying that just as the mockers mocked Noah, so the mockers are mocking God and his people and his word today. And referencing the second coming, the judgment of the world, the day of the Lord. So there is going to be mockers in the world. We know that. Peter says that. There were mockers in Peter's day already, and so there are mockers even today. Just because no one's ever experienced the second coming of Christ doesn't mean that it's not going to happen or that it could not happen. Remember, no one experienced the flood before either, but it happened nonetheless. Just because people haven't experienced something doesn't mean it's impossible to happen. I could say the same thing about your death. I know that none of you have experienced death, and yet it's in your future. And it's going to happen. Even if you don't believe that you're ever going to die, you're still going to experience that. Because it doesn't require you to believe it in order for it to be true. And so we look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, for example, where it says, "By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire," as we discussed this morning in our class. This is a very sobering statement. He's not talking about another flood of water, which allows for a rebirth, but he's talking about fire, which is really implying necessarily a full destruction of something. And when Jesus comes, he's not going to be quiet about it. He's not going to be inconspicuous. It's not going to be difficult to know what's happening when he appears, as if some people are going to get it and other people are going to dismiss it and go on with their lives. It's not going to happen like that. He's not going to appear secretly, as if only to certain believers, but not to the rest of the world. He's not going to appear figuratively, like some assume, that it's just going to be kind of a metaphorical coming and not one that's factual and real, where he's actually going to be visible. It's not going to be a spiritual coming, where it's only understood or comprehended in a spiritual way. It's not going to be any of those things. It's going to be a literal coming, a literal appearing to the world, and it will be to the entire world. It will be to believers as well as unbelievers. So when Jesus comes, that will be the end of the physical world, not just of the earth itself, but also the world in which the earth resides. In other words, the cosmos, the universe. It will be the end of the coexistence of righteous and the wicked. It will be the end of the practice of sin. It will also be the end of the suffering of the innocent, the suffering of those who are serving God. It will be the end of all humanity as we presently know it. Everything will change. Nothing will ever be the same. We're never going to go back. We're not going to have a little burp or a blip in the historical epoch of time, and then everything kind of settles back into what we've been used to for so long. And when we say when, we don't mean if. When the Bible says when he comes, it doesn't mean if he comes. The promises of God's coming in the form of Christ and the judgment of Christ are all throughout the New Testament. We'll be looking at some passages here shortly. The entire New Testament culminates in a great scene of universal judgment of all humankind, that of the righteous and of the wicked, believers and unbelievers. Everyone, in the end, belongs to Jesus or they belong to Satan. That's how the world's going to be divided up. That's what God says. That's how God is promising everything is going to wind up. Christians, of all people on the planet, of course, ought not only to have knowledge of these things, to the extent that the Word teaches us anyway, but rather we are also to be living with a full conviction of these things. That's one of the big premises of this particular lesson. Not just that Jesus is coming and bad things are going to happen to bad people, but that we should have a conviction, an earnest, heartfelt conviction about this coming. The godless people carry on as though they're going to live forever, with no thought of consequence or reckoning or accountability. Christians, however, ought never to imitate them, and we ought never to think things like, it's okay to live for myself now, or, you know, to be passive or even careless now, because someday I'm going to get my act together. When I get older and, you know, things have run their course and, you know, I'll get serious about things like that. That's how the world thinks. That's not how Christians should ever think. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While the unbelieving world will be entirely caught off guard and fully unprepared for what is going to happen, what is going to happen, Christians ought to be alert and vigilant and morally clean, active in service, and believing that any day, any moment, Jesus could come. Now, I know it's the end of the year. It's the last day of 2023. It might seem to you unlikely that Jesus would come in 2023, since there's only so much time left. But I assure you, if he wanted to come, he would be here. And he will come, regardless of the calendar, regardless of whether we are ready or not. He will come because it was the right thing to do at the right time to do it. So we don't want to impose our sense of time or timing or calendars or our sense of, you know, appropriateness to what Jesus is going to do by his wisdom and his authority. So that means that our prayer should be, O Lord, come, which is really what this lesson is called. O Lord, come. And that's an imperative statement. That's not a passive statement. We're not saying, Lord, you know, if you do come, or, you know, when you come. We're speaking about this positively and imperatively. We should speak then with full conviction and not with doubt, not with doubtings. Like, I don't know if he's really going to come or not, but, you know, Chad keeps saying he is, and the Bible says he is, and let's run with that, right? I mean, that's not the way to be looking at this. We ought to be looking forward to and anxiously waiting and even wanting Jesus to come. Not just knowing that he's going to come factually, but actually wanting him to come. That's what 2 Peter 3:12 talks about. Faithful Christians, that's my words, should be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements be melted with intense fire. So this day of God, in the context of Peter's statement, refers to the second coming of Christ. So, to wrap up my introduction here, the world is filled with mockers. The question would be, what is the church filled with? What should the church be filled with? It should not be filled with mockers. It should be filled with believers. And it should not be filled with passive believers, like people that know their facts and their verses. It should be filled with people who have conviction about those facts and those verses. Ideally, it should be filled with expectant believers who are ready for the Lord to come. And so I'm going to pose the invitation-style question at the beginning of the lesson here, and that is, what about you? What shall we call you? Are you an expectant believer? Or are you a passive believer? Or, and I say this in strongest terms, God forbid you be a mocker. Because the world is going to be divided up into those kinds of classes of thinking. You want to be an expectant believer. I'm telling you that that is the best decision that you could make. We hear this word Maranatha. Technically, it's Maranatha, if you want to pronounce it more Aramaically correctly, okay? Because it is an Aramaic word. And there are Aramaic words that are sprinkled throughout the New Testament, words like Abba or Mammon or Korban or Golgotha or Eloi, Eloi, Lama Sabathani is an Aramaic phrase. It's a phrase that Jesus spoke on the cross. And this word is transliterated into Hebrew and Greek language. In other words, we adopt it out of an ancient language. That's what it means to transliterate. Okay, and we have transliterated words from the Greek in our text that we use all the time, like apostle, deacon, baptize, icon, apology, character. These are all Greek words that are spelled almost exactly in the Greek as they are used in the English, so we've adopted them. I'm just giving you a little primer on some etymology, word sourcing there. So we find this word used only in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, and this is the full text. If anyone does not love the Lord, this is Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, he is to be accursed. Now that word accursed, of course, is not a Aramaic word, that is a Greek word. But then right after that, he uses this Aramaic word, Maranatha, or Maranatha, if you want. And that word, Maranatha, Maranatha, means, O Lord, come. Probably is in your margin, in your text, in your Bible. And it's interesting that the word Maranatha is immediately preceded by this word anathema. And that word anathema means literally devoted to destruction or under a divine curse. It is something that God is intending to destroy because there's nothing worth saving. That's really what it implies necessarily. And we see this word also used in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be, and the Greek here is anathema. He is to be accursed. So to be anathema, or to be to have that pronunciation of anathema upon you, means to be cursed by God. And that's what it means to be in a woeful situation. Like when Jesus says, woe to those who are so-and-so. He's really saying they are cursed of God. So there's some really heavy and difficult language in there. Six times this word is used in the New Testament. A divine curse, in this case, that in Galatians 1:8, of anyone who tampers with the word of God, which you would think would be enough to scare anyone half to death that decided that they wanted to tamper with the word of God, and yet many so-called Christian religions do exactly that. They tamper with the word of God and listen to angels, or allegedly listen to angels, rather than to God. So before you can appreciate the Maranatha part, you have to appreciate, first of all, the anathema part, because it's Paul who is purposely putting these words together. It's not me that's doing this. It's Paul that did this by inspiration. So he says, if anyone does not love the Lord, and the Lord, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point here that he's making is that God is not forcing us to love his son. He's not forcing the issue. On the other hand, he has given us every reason to love him. And, as Paul has expressed elsewhere, the son has demonstrated amazing and unconditional love for all of us. So he's given us every reason to love him, and he, the son, has loved us unconditionally, more than we could ever love him back. And so that begs the question, and I believe this is behind what Paul is getting at. Why would anyone refuse to love someone who loves you the way that he does and has demonstrated that love to a degree that no one else could ever show him? Why would anyone not love that person? Why would anyone withhold love from him? And the only answer that you can come up with legitimately is that those people who don't love Christ, who do not love the Lord, love something else more, or love someone else more. And whatever they have chosen to love more than the Son is inferior to the Son. And so what Paul is getting at here is that people have chosen to love other things or other people, even to love themselves, which are all inferior to what God has put forward to us and said, this is what is worthy of your love. And we've rejected that, or at least those who do not love the Lord have rejected that and said, well, be that as it may, as in your opinion, God, I'm going to love this other thing or this other person or even love my own self or love my own life more than him. But what have these other people done for you? And what have these other things done for you? What have you done for yourself except bring all kinds of misery upon yourself? So there's no good reason for us to turn away from Christ and not love him. It's a great insult to the Son to refuse to love him. And then Paul also says, if anyone, and that has to be taken into consideration as well. This is directed at all people. It's not just directed at Christians. It's directed at all non-Christians as well, I should say. And it's directed at churchgoers as well as the irreligious. It's directed at those who falsely profess allegiance with Christ as well as those who are agnostic or atheistic or openly evil. And so what you find is really all of humanity, as we have said in class, ultimately serves either Christ or serves Satan. And here you see it again, that anyone is going to be choosing to be in one group or the other. Either you love the Lord or you don't love the Lord. And loving the Lord isn't just admiring him or having some respect for him, for what he's done. That's not loving the Lord in the way that we have been told to love him, but rather to be devoted to him, to give our allegiance to him, to surrender ourselves to him. The whole world is divided up into two groups, those who love the Lord and those who do not love the Lord. And such people who do not love the Lord are accursed. I didn't come up with this designation. Once again, I want to be clear. This is not a Church of Christ, theology. This is a biblical theology. This is what the Bible teaches. You don't have to like it or agree with it, but it doesn't make it go away either way. And so this accursedness means that these people are warranting destruction. They're bringing destruction, a divine curse, upon their own head. And it's not because of God's decision. It's because of their own decision. God just simply says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he's accursed. And each person decides whether he's going to be that person that doesn't love the Lord or whether he's going to love the Lord. God's just simply putting out the premise here, and then we are either fulfilling it or rejecting it. So he leaves it to each person whether this is going to happen or not. Refusing to love Christ for any reason is a refusal of the one who sent Christ. So not only are we insulting the Son when we refuse to love him, we're really spitting in the face of God because we've refused to love the very best thing that he had to offer us, which is his Son. We talked about that last week. Jesus is the gift of God to the entire world. Why would you not love God's greatest gift to the entire world, especially when you and I stand to benefit from that gift in ways that we certainly do not deserve? And so God so loved the world, we understand that, we know that verse well, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son. But rejecting or ignoring or holding God's love in contempt is why people are perishing, as he also says in that statement, right? Whoever loves the Lord or whoever believes in the Lord will not perish. Well, who is perishing? Those who don't believe. And really those who do not love, they are perishing. And that has nothing to do with their physical decline or their physical death. It has to do with their soul's death, in essence. So very sadly, most of the world is in this category of perishing. And what's even sadder is that sometimes Christians also are in this category simply because they have lost their first love. They have lost their love for the Lord. And so really what you end up with is, relatively speaking, in the world, very few people who truly love Christ. And when Christ is revealed in the sky with fire and angels and judgment, all those people that have refused to love him, for whatever reason, it doesn't matter, they will experience their anathema. Now, that's the heavy side of this lesson, but it's necessary to set the stage for the good part which is the Lord coming and the good things that come from that. Excuse me just for a minute. I want to be clear that Christ's second coming is not on trial here. We're not trying to prove it. It's already proven to be true. Even though it hasn't happened yet, it's still proven to be true because everything God prophesies comes true. Everything that he says is going to happen happens. And so if God says his son's going to appear, then he's going to appear. There's nothing in the world that anyone can do to stop it or resist it. It's spoken of as a fact in the New Testament. It is actually one of the very few prophecies that has not yet been fulfilled. In the New Testament Greek, you come across this word, parousia. And that word means appearance or presence or coming. So whenever it talks about his coming, often in the background in the Greek text, it's using this word, parousia. And that's a technical term in the Greek language, in the ancient Greek language, that was usually applied to the arrival of a king or an emperor or some state dignitary when visiting his people. That's what that means. That's what that word refers to or alludes to historically. So if the king were coming to a city, then they would refer to that as the parousia of the king, the coming of the king, the appearance of the king. And you should know that if the king is coming to visit your city, then you need to be ready for his presentation. You need to be ready for his appearance. And those who aren't ready for his appearance will face the wrath of that king because he will be greatly insulted and offended. And he will deal with those people who don't treat him with great respect. And you think about, say, Luke 19, it's not in your notes, but verse 41 through 44, Jesus talks about this very thing. He talks about Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, that how often I've been willing to wrap you in my wings, so to speak, and yet you resisted, and then you will be leveled to the ground, he goes on to say, because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. In other words, what he's saying is you didn't recognize that the king came to visit you, and you treated him with utter disrespect, and there's going to be judgment to pay for that. Really what Jesus is saying through all that. I just wanted you to think about some of the sample verses here. Some of these you're familiar with, some of them you're not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, Paul talks about the Lord's Supper. And he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, that's that last statement there, that last phrase, until he comes, doesn't mean if he comes or if he should come, but rather that he is coming. And really we are standing in time between two comings. The coming of Christ in the flesh, historically, as Jesus, the man, and then the coming of Christ in the clouds as the Son of God bringing judgment to the world. We're right in the middle of those two comings. And so we look back in faith at the one, the thing that happened, the death of Christ, and that's what he's talking about, the bread and the drink. The body and the blood of Christ. We recognize what he did, but we also recognize what he's going to do and what's coming in the future. And both of these are an act of faith. We have a faith that God or that Christ died for us. We also have faith that Christ is coming for us and going to redeem us and save us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23, Paul says, each will be resurrected in its own order. Christ the first fruits, as he was. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. So again, Paul is stating that Christ is coming and there will be those who are resurrected to be with Christ. And again, this is not biblical mythology. This is biblical fact. This is factual and accurate theology. So when Christ comes, then there will be those who are resurrected who are faithful to him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, in other words, by his decree and his promise, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So there's a certain sequence of events that Paul's laying out. It's really the the whole premise of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18, there, that whole section on Jesus coming, is to show that there is a certain order in which things are going to happen. And that sequence of events is determined not by us or by the church, but by Christ himself. Christ will appear, the dead will be raised, and then those who are living in Christ will be caught up to be with him. That's the order of events. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. And then he goes on and talks more about that. But that just reconfirms what we just looked at. He will come and we will be gathered. These are stated as facts. These are not stated in a, you know, passive way, but rather as a factual way. This is what's going to happen. Some of you are familiar with this passage, Hebrews 9, 27, 28. It's appointed for men to die once, the word once being the key here. And after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So Jesus is coming. He's not coming to deal with sin as in for the purpose of redemption and atonement and dying on the cross again. That happened once and that is over. That has been done. That historical and, shall we say, theological need has been satisfied. But he is coming again. And he's not coming to try to continue to save the world. He's coming to save those who are saved. He's coming to save those who have believed in him for salvation. And that's one of his objectives here. A second time. And we see passages like 1 Timothy 6:14, 2 Peter 3:11. Paul says, I charge you, Timothy, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, till the parousia of the Lord. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Both passages are saying the same thing, that since Christ is coming, then we ought to be a certain kind of people. We ought to be a prepared people. There's things that have to be done. There's things that we have to decide. There are decisions that have to be made. There are things that we need to prep for, if you will, or to be equipped with, or to take care of. There are things in our life that have to be dealt with negatively and positively. In other words, deal with sin. If it's there, then deal with it in preparation for the king. But if righteousness, then deal with that. In other words, continue it. Keep that going and work at that. Add to your faith and so on. So we ought to be a certain people who are ready for the coming of the king. James 5:7, first part, just simply says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Well, that says that the Lord is coming and that we do need to exercise patience because even though he will come, he may not come when we want him to come. Personally, he could come right now. I'd be fine with that. But Jesus isn't coming on Chad's schedule. And you might be glad for that. I don't know. I'm sure a lot of people in the world would be glad for that. They thought about it. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus will come whenever he comes. And I, as well as you, need to be patient for that, which means don't give up faith. Don't lose heart. Don't become disheartened. Well, we're having to exercise patience, but so is God. The Lord is not slow about his promise, Peter says, as some count slowness or slackness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This is God's schedule. This is what God says. This is what he is waiting for. If there's any delay at all, it's not because God hasn't gotten his act together yet, or there's other things going on that he needs to, you know, tend to first. It's only because that he wants people to come to their senses. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, he goes on to say, in which the heavens will pass away and everything will be burned up. So even though there is the patience of God, and even though God is exercising patience, even so, the day has been set when time will end, the physical system will be destroyed, mercy, patience, and opportunity will be exhausted. There will be no more opportunity. There will be no more day of salvation. That will be over. Because that's what's available right now, today. So the New Testament uses these phrases, day of God, day of the Lord, day of our Lord Jesus Christ, or simply that day, depending on the context. And it all refers to a time of great upheaval or a time of great transition and a time of judgment. Really what it's talking about, if you look at the Hebrews 12 passage, down about verse 28, you'll see that it talks about the shaking of the system, the shaking of foundations. And that's what a day of the Lord is. It's a shaking of the system, a complete upheaval. And things are never the same after the day of the Lord as they were prior to the day of the Lord. Even when Jerusalem was destroyed, that was referred to as the day of the Lord. Well, things were never the same after that day as they were before for the city of Jerusalem. And so we see this shaking of foundations to the point where nothing will ever be the same. But it is also a day of vindication for those who believed and those who are readied and those who do look forward to that day. So it's a day of judgment to the ungodly and the unprepared, no question. But it's a day of rejoicing and vindication for those who are prepared and who do love the Lord and who have set their heart on Jesus coming. I want to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 through 10, where Paul lays this out better than he's laid it out anywhere else in all of his writings there. He says in verse 6, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. He's talking to people who are enduring all kinds of persecution. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. There's that day phrase. And to be marveled at among all who have been, who have believed, rather. For our testimony to you was believed. There are some essential points to draw from all this. First of all, he says Christ is coming. This is not a wish. This is not a myth. This is not a fable. This is not an empty hope. This is a revealed doctrine. This is what Paul is discussing here, a revealed doctrine. This is what he has been given as a revelation from God. And secondly, he's coming with substantial force. He's coming with a heavenly angelic army. This is not a pleasant visit. This is not a nice visit, if you will. This is not a visit that is harmless or benign or, you know, expendable, that doesn't affect some people but does affect others. This is a visit of divine vengeance against the ungodly world. And his coming is a direct response to the wicked of the world. That's what the judgment part's all about. But it's also a coming of the saving or vindicating, as I said earlier, the faithful in the world. So there's a repayment to those who are wicked for their persecution. There's also a vindication of believers who have chosen to be loyal and faithful to God. And then he talks about those who are going to be directly targeted as those who are facing judgment. He talks about two categories, those who do not know God and those who do not know or do not obey God. And both of these are by choice. These are not accidents. These are not people who just didn't have a Bible and never heard of the gospel, you know, on some faraway island in the middle of the Pacific or something like that. Scenarios that people concoct in order to try to justify, you know, the not needing to know the gospel part. These are people that do know or could have known or should have known and even possibly did know, but just refused to follow through with that knowledge. And these people will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Those are Paul's words, not mine. I know it's very popular today to kind of water down or dumb down or completely dismiss the idea of an eternal destruction, a penalty of destruction that is never ending. I can't convince you, perhaps, all of you, of that one way or the other. All I'm telling you is what Paul said. And it is consistent with what Jesus said, actually, as well. that there is an eternal punishment, a permanent separation from God and his blessings. That would be punishment enough right there. If that's all this punishment was, then that would be horrifying to experience forever. But he will be glorified in believers, in his saints. And those who bring faithful, or those who are faithful, rather, will bring glory and praise to God. And he ends all this with saying, "For our testimony to you was believed." Really saying, in essence, our testimony was meant to be believed. You believed it, Thessalonians, and everyone should believe it. This is not something that should be disregarded. This is not something that should be rejected. It should have been believed by everyone. And that's as true in Paul's day as it should be even now. We have a gospel that should be believed. There's no good reason. There's no justifiable reason not to believe it. This is what Christians should want. All of that we just said. This is what we should set our heart upon. This is what we should be eagerly awaiting. This is what we should be actively preparing for as well. Faithful Christians, emphasizing the word faithful, have chosen to believe and chosen to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful Christians have denied themselves, taken up their cross, and followed Christ. Faithful Christians have made Jesus their Lord. And God promises great reward for those decisions, for those people who make those decisions. When Jesus comes, these will either be raised from the dead, if they've already died, or they will be caught up in the sky. In either case, Paul ends that section in 1 Thessalonians 4 with, "So we shall always be with the Lord." So with that decision to follow Christ now is the promise to be with Christ forever. And it will be Christ himself personally who calls you to himself when he comes. So not only is there this promise of judgment and destruction to an ungodly world, there's also this even greater promise. And I say greater because of its goodness, if you will, and something that's favorable to us. There's also this promise to the faithful that they will be preserved, that they will be saved, that they will be vindicated because they have chosen to believe. The second coming will mark the final and permanent transition from our earthly and physical state of being to an entirely spiritual state of being. Because from that point forward, when Jesus comes, we will either forever be with God in his home, or we will forever be separated from God in the outer darkness. And there will be no more commingling, no coexisting, no people sending missions of mercy into the darkness to try to convince people to be saved. All that will be done. There will be none of that. Nor will there be people in the outer darkness coming to tempt or to persuade or influence those who are in the light to do something other than what they have already chosen to do, and that is to obey Christ. There will be none of that either. It'll all be done. It'll all be wrapped up. Everything will have been finalized. Finalized by God, but all finalized because of our decision. Once again, the word Maranatha comes to mind. This is not a mere acknowledgement of prophecy. Maranatha is a strong desire to have these things fulfilled, to have all that we just said fulfilled, the seemingly dark and disturbing stuff as well as the very good and favorable things. We want all of it to be fulfilled. We have an anxious longing for the will of God to be carried out. We want God's will to be carried out. Christians ought not merely to believe that Christ is coming. We are to be looking forward to that coming with eager desire, eager anticipation, because it is a good thing for Jesus to come. It is a good thing for the Lord to appear. It is a good thing for him to bring destruction to patently wicked people, and it's a good thing for him to save those who have chosen to ally themselves with their king. What this doesn't mean, and I want to be very clear on this, it doesn't mean that we are happy for the awful spiritual ruin of all those who do not love the Lord. Like, you know, we're just spiteful and malicious and, yeah, give it to them, God. They deserve it. And we just hope that they suffer and, you know, just be very vindictive about that. That's not how we should ever be. We were once those people. And we have made a good decision no longer to identify with those people. And we want others in that group to also make a good decision to identify with us. That's what we should want. So we pray for a change of heart. We pray for those people's change of heart, whoever they are. It doesn't matter who they are. But at the same time, we want God's eternal purpose to run its course. And we recognize that everyone in the end makes their own decision as to how they're going to respond to the promises that God has made. The promises of destruction as well as the promises of reward. And thus, O Lord, come. And really what we're saying in that is, Jesus, please reveal yourself to this godless world. And show the godless world that you do exist. Prove to them visibly and once for all that you are the King over all of creation. And Jesus, vindicate those of us who faithfully followed you and gave up a lot to follow you. And bring divine justice against all the wicked. And let truth prevail and all sin and sinners be destroyed. Those who choose to sin and don't want to change, let them be destroyed. This is part of our O Lord come prayer. This is part of what is involved in all of that. There's nothing spiteful or unloving or unchristian about wanting these things, because all of this that I just said is an essential part of Christian doctrine. Not a doctrine that we came up with, not a doctrine that we wrote, not a doctrine that only works when we teach it, but a doctrine that is there for anyone to believe or not believe, depending on their decision. God's truth is more important than your truth. God's truth is more important and supersedes the world's truth. Because someone might even say, even after hearing all these things, well, I just don't believe that that's ever going to happen. It really doesn't matter what you believe as far as what God's going to do. God's word is not dependent on your believing in it or not believing in it. God's revelation, his promises, Jesus is coming, is not dependent upon how many or who believes in it or doesn't believe in it. These things are facts. These things are as good as done in God's world, because once he states them as prophecy, they will be fulfilled, and it doesn't matter whether you and I agree with it, believe in it, or don't believe in it. Things are not true or false simply because of your belief or my rejection. God's truth supersedes your and my opinions and personal convictions. So remember that all the people in Noah's day did not believe that God would flood the world. Despite all the warnings, the many years of opportunity to believe, they didn't believe. And yet the flood came, and all those unbelievers lost their lives in that flood. And only the faithful believers were saved. We're facing the same thing, in essence, in our future. There are people here today, in the world, that is, who are mockers. They are mocking God and his promise. Where is the Lord's promise? Everything remains the same. Nothing ever changes. It's always going to run this way. And that is not true. The fact is, Christ is coming, and no one can stop him. No one can delay him. No one can change God's mind, and no one can avoid the implications, either good or bad, of that coming. The best that anyone can do, and here's my strong encouragement to you, the best that anyone can do is to believe in his coming and be fully prepared for that coming. It's the best thing that you can do. It's exactly what Paul teaches. Over and over. It's exactly what Peter said over and over. Be ready. Be ready. Be ready. Be watchful. Be vigilant. Be prepared for what is happening. That's our lesson this morning. I hope that it has touched your heart. I hope that it has helped you in some way. Hope it's inspired you. Maybe even pricked your heart, perhaps. If there are things that need to get done, I would strongly recommend that you do them while you have time to do them. And if there's anyone that needs to come forward this morning in response to our lesson, this will be your opportunity to do so as we stand and sing. The song has been selected.